Well, we've made it to the final episode in our Bible study series on the Christian home. We've taken our room-by-room tour of some of the various spaces in the home and God's intended plan for them for the Christian family. If you haven't listened to any of those prior episodes, you can go back and listen to those. The final place we're going to step up to is what is perhaps the most neglected spot in the Christian home. At least we can assume it's the most neglected, knowing human nature. And even if it's not the most neglected, it still remains the most out-of-sight space based on how the Lord tells us to use it. What I'm talking about, of course, is the prayer closet in reference to Jesus' plan for this very special area of the Christian home in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, particularly as it's worded in the Old King James. The verse reads, "But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly." We'll come back to talk more about what this prayer closet is all about and the spiritual pursuits that are meant to happen there. But before we start poking around into the room itself, I'd like to back up just a little bit and get a running start by seeing some of the context in which Jesus starts talking about the subject, beginning in the verse prior. In the context, Jesus is warning his disciples of the potential danger of neglecting this important space of the home. Except the way he warns them is by pointing out that the way we can end up neglecting it is by believing our neglect is actually a full-fledged commitment to the same intended goal. This is interesting. Jesus points out the problem. As evidenced by the Pharisees of his day, going about spiritual pursuits in very public, very visible ways for the sake of being seen instead of for the sake of the spiritual goal itself, resulting in the opposite of what they mistakenly think they're pursuing. Verse 5 of Matthew 6 says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Jesus puts a finger on a common problem that evidently existed in the religious community of his day, and I would even argue still exists in religious circles today, namely, to go about one's religiosity, to go about one's efforts of worship and service to the Lord publicly, but with no real personal or private commitment behind the scenes or beneath the surface. It amounts to the sin of hypocrisy, which obviously, rather than being commended, regardless of the opinion of those in the public square, turns out to be condemned by the Lord in the final analysis. Often we think of hypocrites as being those who say one thing and do another, or those who don't practice what they preach. But the kind of hypocrisy Jesus is talking about here is the practice of doing one thing in public for the sake of doing it in public, but giving little regard to the same practice in private. Jesus talks about the person who, quote, loves to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, not to pursue God, but that they may be seen. First of all, notice where these folks are primarily practicing their spiritual pursuits. They're practicing it mainly in two places. They're practicing it, number one, in the synagogues, and number two, at the street corners. Today we might say it this way. They practice it when they go to church and when they're out in public. They do this on Sunday mornings and when they rub shoulders with their friends and neighbors throughout the week. Notice Jesus doesn't say anything about what's happening privately in these people's homes, and I imagine that's purposeful because of the main reason he gives for why they're doing what they're doing in public is, quote, that they may be seen. There's presumably nothing like this happening in the home because there's not a chance for anybody to watch them do this at home. The implication is that these folks are motivated largely in their worship and service to the Lord by the reaction and the opinion they receive not from God, but by those who are watching them. They pray and practice their spiritual disciplines mainly to gain or to maintain a certain public persona and reputation. But then Jesus says the sad thing is that's all they receive. He says, truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Their primary goal is to receive likes on their social media, so likes is all they'll get. The actual spiritual benefit of those disciplines won't be experienced because it's not what they're truly pursuing. Honestly, social media likes isn't the only reward the hypocrites ever receive, but on Judgment Day, they'll find a reaction a lot less desirable than a pat on the back or a thumbs up or a cute heart emoji. They will receive a reaction that is utterly terrifying. Why? Because their show of worship amounted to self-worship. I know it's a temptation, I think, for all of us to worry sometimes about what others think about us, and therefore to want to manipulate or to Photoshop those perceptions to try to get others to like and respect us. But honestly, the older I get, the more I realize how the opinion of others is so fleeting. What wins the respect of one person will annoy the fire out of somebody else. What one person regards as a noble spiritual pursuit, another person thinks is completely legalistic or an absolute abuse of Christian liberty. You can't make everybody happy. Yes, there's a proper place for the assessment of our fellow brothers and sisters in the church. I personally believe it's a biblical thing to give attention to how others are evaluating us. But at the end of the day, or at the beginning of the day, I suppose, depending on when we're going about applying these spiritual disciplines, my concern is not so much in what my church family thinks about me, or my coworkers, or my podcast subscribers, but in what God thinks about me. Which brings us to what alternative approach Jesus does point his disciples to as a means of avoiding the religious hypocrisy common in his day. And what Jesus points to are the truly lasting benefits received by those who devote themselves to the Lord with no regard for public recognition, but with complete regard for the Lord. Back to our verse. But when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. But when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. So, interestingly, part of the strategy for not neglecting a true devotion to the Lord is to purposefully avoid a false devotion to the Lord. That is to say, it starts by stopping what is a bad approach to our spiritual disciplines. Jesus explained, you must not be like the hypocrites. In other words, we start by stopping our standing and praying in the synagogues and at the street corners in order to be seen. It starts with our stopping in our attempts to impress people and to get them to like us. Granted, I think it's entirely possible for someone to wear a mask for so long that they don't know what it's like to be sincere, but here's the good news. Jesus explains the transition from hypocrisy to sincerity is something that can be learned. It's something that can be learned. That's so encouraging to me. The Lord doesn't expect us to just flip a switch and completely reform all our motives and tendencies overnight. Rather, he says, this is something we can gradually learn. It's something we can gradually mature into. And notice we learn to do this not by needing to make some spiritual pilgrimage to some isolated monastery up in the Tibetan mountains to find yourself and to commune with God. It's not even something that has to be done in a sanctuary or a cathedral, talking to a preacher or a priest. This is something you can do at any time and in your own home. Jesus gets really practical by explaining how this can look. I'll mention three things he tells his disciples to do. The first thing Jesus tells his disciples to do is to find a private place to be alone with God. And he points to the home as being the best likely spot to find such a place. He says again, in the passage, Matthew 6, verse 6, go into your closet and shut the door. Folks, it doesn't get any more practical than that. Find a private place in your house and shut the door. By the way, I've been using the old King James wording there, which refers to this room as the closet. though other translations, such as the ESV, simply uses the word room to describe this place. The New American Standard calls it an inner room. I'll go ahead and tell you, I don't think Jesus intends for us to get too carried away thinking about the kind of room we need to make use of for this purpose. So don't get hung up on the word closet here, thinking we've got to set up a literal closet in the house, emptying out all the clothes and squeezing in a little chair or something. Or if you're reading the NASB, don't get hung up on the phrase inner room, thinking we've got to stay away from all the outside windows or to draw the drapes or something like that. I don't think the point is to renovate a special room in the house as a dedicated prayer room, like we have a dedicated dining room or a living room or a bedroom. I don't even think the point to all of this is to even require us to limit our concentrated time with the Lord to our homes only. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus ends up leaving the house altogether in order to find a desolate place to pray. So the home isn't always conducive for this, but the point is ordinarily the home is conducive for this. Why? Because ordinarily the home is free from the kind of temptation we're trying to avoid in the synagogue and at the street corners. It's at home that we're able to be ourselves and to take off the mask and to shed the makeup and to take off the tie. It's at home we aren't worrying about what the pastor thinks or the in-laws think or the teacher thinks or the boss thinks. It's at home we can approach God as we are, and it's in approaching God as we are that He can best help us. Well, the second thing Jesus tells His disciples to do is to avoid being mechanical in our prayers. Avoid being mechanical. Avoid being artificial when you approach the Lord. In verse 7, Jesus goes on to say, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Instead, Jesus taught the disciples to pray the way they talk in everyday conversation. He taught them to pray whatever was truly on their hearts. I appreciate how John Owen once explained the better way to pray when he wrote, quote, "Pray as you think. Consciously embrace with your heart every gleam of light and truth that comes to your mind. Thank God for and pray about everything that strikes you powerfully." In other words, don't feel you have to be scripted when you pray. Instead, just talk like you're talking with another person. Why? Because God is a personal God. Related to heaping up empty words, Jesus talks about not worrying about the length of our prayers, believing God hears us based on how many words we include before we click the Amen Sin button. Honestly, God won't reject our prayers if they're under 3,000 words and incorrectly formatted. The point being, simple prayers will do just fine. How simple are we talking about? Well, Jesus gives an example. In verse 9, He says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Again, if we're not careful, we can so miss the point of what Jesus is saying here and revert to being mechanical in our misapplication of Jesus' remedy for not being mechanical. What does Jesus give us here? He gives us the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. And how have most of us learned to treat the Lord's Prayer? My guess is most of us have learned to treat the Lord's Prayer as something to be memorized and recited, right? We just can't help ourselves. And by the way, I don't think it's a bad thing to memorize and recite the Lord's Prayer. But if we think that memorization and recitation is the point of the Lord's Prayer, we have completely missed it. Listen, the point of the Lord's Prayer is to teach us not to be artificial. Notice, Jesus doesn't say to always pray this. He says to pray like this. Pray like what? Well, to pray with simple and sincere thoughts, such as our high estimation of God. Lord, your name is holy. We're not giving God an oral report of systematic theology and all His attributes. We're just acknowledging in the simplest of terms that we know He's God and that we're not. or we're praying our sincere longing for heaven or for our honest everyday needs to be met while trying to make ends meet. Lord, your kingdom come. Lord, give us the bread we need today. There's nothing fancy about it. God, we can't wait to meet you face to face. And Lord, the pantry's getting a little bare. Could you help with that? Or we're praying our raw remorse over our sins and our desperate need for his help to keep us from sinning again. Lord, forgive us our trespasses. Deliver us from temptation. Again, the point of the Lord's Prayer isn't about learning to parrot the words themselves as much as it is about learning to express the same kinds of thoughts sincerely from our own hearts. Finally, the third thing Jesus tells us to do, or at least the thing he assumes us to be doing, is applying this particular spiritual discipline and to be applying it often. I know it should go without saying, but it's important to clarify what we're doing when we find a private room in the house and shut the door, and when we seek to be real by taking off the mask. The primary activity Jesus tells us we should be doing during this time of prayer is pray. I think it has to be said, because I know it's true for me, since we can so often substitute the hard discipline of prayer with other disciplines. For example, we may decide to read a book about prayer, or to think about prayer, or to read through the prayer request list, or to text people to tell them we're praying for them without ever taking the time to actually pray. Andrew Murray has written, quote, "Reading a book about prayer, listening to lectures and talking about it is very good, but it won't teach you to pray. You get nothing without exercise, without practice. I might listen for a year to a professor of music playing the most beautiful music, but that won't teach me to play an instrument." J.I. Packer has also written, quote, "It is not too much to say that God made us to pray, that prayer is not the easiest, but the most natural activity in which we ever engage, and that prayer is the measure of us all in God's sight. What a man is alone on his knees before God," said the saintly Murray McChaney, "that he is, and no more." So, when Jesus tells his disciples to pray privately in their rooms, he expects them to be doing that very thing. He expects them to be praying. Of course, I think such private time with the Lord can and often does include other spiritual disciplines as well, but I don't think it is meant to include any less. For example, I think our prayers can be accompanied by our singing songs to the Lord. Because if you think about it, if our prayers are meant to be sincere expressions of our hearts to God, then praise must certainly be one of the things we sincerely wish to express to Him. It's no surprise to me that we have an entire book of the Bible containing a collection of prayers that are at the very same time a collection of songs. That's what the book of Psalms is, songs of prayer. There's a natural relationship between our prayers and our singing, but then there is also a necessary relationship as well between our prayers and the Scriptures. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him." Question: how do we know if we're praying according to God's will? We know we're praying in accordance with His will when we're praying in accordance with Scripture. Writing about the example of the Puritans in their own effort to keep their prayers tethered to the truths of Scripture, one commentator explained, quote, "The way to pray, said the Puritans, is to bring God His own word. That can be done in two ways. First, pray with Scripture. God is tender of His own handwriting. Take His promises, turn them inside out, and send them back up to God by prayer, pleading with Him to do as He has said. Second, pray through Scripture. Pray over each thought in a specific Scripture verse." So, if one's prayers are to be anchored to God's Word, it makes sense that one's prayer times may be accompanied by times of reading Scripture. But then it's not only assumed Jesus' disciples should be doing this particular spiritual discipline, but that we should be doing so often. Jesus uses the phrase, "when you pray," to imply that He expects some regularity in their praying. Now, I think it's helpful that Jesus does not tell us how often to pray. He simply says, when you pray. Remember, Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be artificial, and so he's deliberate not to tell them to set up an alarm on their phones or to watch the clock and to be sure to pray X number of times a day on the hour every hour on their prayer mat facing Jerusalem, right? Jesus doesn't want his disciples to make a ritual out of this. He wants prayer to be a natural part of their Christian lives and a natural part of their Christian homes to gradually mature as they mature. The important thing is that it's happening naturally. So it's an expectation for all his disciples, and it's meant to happen not to win favor in public, but to enjoy favor with God personally and privately, one-on-one. Now, I won't go into it in this episode, but in the same way I said this doesn't have to happen physically in your home, though the home is an ideal place for it to happen, I think this doesn't always have to happen completely privately either, though it certainly is the ideal way to personally approach God. For example, there are times in the Gospels where you see Jesus sometimes taking the opportunity to include his disciples with him in those prayer closet moments. I'm thinking of the time in Gethsemane where he retreated to pray after the Lord's Supper, and during that time he invited Peter, James, and John to go with him. I do think there are times in the Christian home when a husband and wife should be approaching God together, or when a mom and dad include their kids as they approach God as a family. In a future episode sometime, I plan to talk specifically about the idea of family worship in the home and the importance of a husband and father taking the time to teach his family how to pray, how to sing to God, how to read the Bible. In effect, teaching the family how to approach God when they approach him in their own personal and private opportunities. Not for the sake of a photo op, but for the sake of knowing God, which is the ultimate reward. I'll stop there. I hope you've been encouraged by something I've said in this episode. I hope you were encouraged in something I said in each of the other episodes in this series on the Christian home. Whether it's the prayer closet or the proverbial woodshed or the bedroom or the living room or the dining room or in your coming and going out the front door, make your home a Christian one, holy and set apart for him. If you haven't subscribed to our channel yet, I invite you to do that. Stay tuned for future episodes. Until then, God bless, and thank you for listening.